Paul says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, things do happen in life, right? Some of them are hard. Some of them are really hard. Some of them are bad, and some of them are really bad. I think in a way, there's a thing that we want to note here. We're kind of drawn into this discussion of the problem of evil, the problem of injustice and suffering in the world. And by the way, that problem seems to be the cornerstone of most unbelief. In one way or another, the unbeliever is saying all of the suffering, all of the injustice in the world is proof that there is no God, because a God of perfect love and infinite power would not let this happen, and he would fix what's happening. But here's the deal, and I think this is something you want to tuck away. It's something you want to have as a response given in humility, a response that is, it's full of grace and truth when you give it. If there is no God, the unbeliever should have no problem when bad things happen. Because if there is no God, if this world is all that there is, then evil is really just a matter of opinion. If this world is the product of billions of years of chance occurrences, and here we are now down the road, if this world is all there is, just the sum of all of that, you can't say anything is wrong when you see the strong eating the weak. You just go, this is what it is. This is where we've come after billions of years. This is evolutionary forces just shoving everything in this direction. It's the way it is because it's all there is. If you don't believe in God, you really don't get to ask the question, well, why would God allow that to happen? Now, here's the deal, and here's where the rub is. Christians know that evil really does exist because they believe in absolute, objective moral values that have their origin in God. And because of that, the Christian is the person who actually has to deal with the question, why did God let that happen? The Philippians were struggling with that very thing. The church in Philippi sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus to Rome, carrying to Paul a gift, something to bless him while he was in chains. And Epaphroditus told Paul that his brothers and sisters back in Philippi were troubled and discouraged by his imprisonment. They were troubled and discouraged because Paul was not only in a very demeaning and demoralizing and dehumanizing situation, but the chains that literally bound him were keeping him from what he was made to do, the thing that he had done by the grace of God so wonderfully in their own lives back in that Roman colony, the thing that Paul was made to do and saved to do, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, plant churches, pastor people. And they felt that his ministry was in chains along with him. They also would have been deeply troubled by the possibility that the man who loved them and had led them to faith in Jesus could possibly be executed. So Paul wrote, I want you to know, brothers. Would you circle that word you? I want you to know. Paul didn't write to tell them how discouraged he was. He didn't write to tell them that his inability to freely proclaim the gospel anywhere in the world made him feel like he was in a prison inside of a prison. Paul was concerned that his friends were discouraged by his chains. So he wanted them to know that they shouldn't be discouraged because he wasn't discouraged. He wanted them to know that they should actually be encouraged by the fact that he was in chains because he was encouraged by the fact that he was in chains. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me. It's slightly different, but I love the way the New King James Version reads this. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me. And guys, things happened to Paul. I would like for you to with your pens in your Bible, and maybe make reference in the notebooks that you've got, the little single volume booklets of Philippians. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, circle what has happened to me there. And then in the margins of your Bible, or in the page opposite your Bible, opposite the text in your Bible there in your little Philippians volume, write Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And then draw a line from Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to that circled phrase, okay? Acts chapter 20, verse 17 is the beginning of the things that happened to Paul. He says, I want you to know that the things that happened to me, and we're so blessed that God inspired Luke to pen the things that happened to Paul, essentially starting in Acts chapter 20, verse 17. Paul there is on his way up to Jerusalem. And I want you to check it out here. It's here in verse 20, verse 22. It says, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then in verse 36, it says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now, on the one hand, that is profoundly beautiful. But on the other hand, it's profoundly painful. You can just sense the pathos in it. So Paul leaves them. And when he arrived on the coast of Israel, he was there in Caesarea Maritima on the coast, and he was warned again about going up to Jerusalem, and the people urged him to not go to Jerusalem. And again, Paul responds in Acts 21, verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Again, the pain, the pathos. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So the things he's saying here are tied to the very end of verses 19 and 20 of what he says in the text we're looking at tonight. And it says, and since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So they're making their way from the coast up to Jerusalem. And when Paul finally arrived at Jerusalem, Luke tells us that he met with James and the elders of the church there, and there Paul recounted to them one by one all the amazing things that God had done in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. About a week later, Paul went up to the temple with four believing Jews, but when Paul was up on the Temple Mount, making his way into the temple itself, the Jews thought that Paul had brought Gentiles beyond the soreg. How many of you were here yesterday? Raise your hand if you were here yesterday. Okay, the soreg, it was this little latticed fence that ran, that kept the court of the Gentiles separate from the temple structure itself. And there were signs posted along the soreg that says, you cross these lines, you're responsible for your own death. And so Paul brought them there across the soreg. And we're told in Acts 21, verse 30 through 32, then all the city was stirred up and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Can you remember the cohort that would have been stationed at the Antonia Fortress, hard against the northern end of the Temple Mount? And it says, and he took at once... the tribune took at once soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Amazingly, Paul begged permission to speak to that mob. And so Paul stood on the steps, and when he began to speak, it says he motioned with his hands, and then he opens his mouth, and a hush came over the mob that just moments ago was trying to beat him to death. And we're told that they listened in total silence as Paul shared about how he had once persecuted Christians to the death and how he was on his way to Damascus to do more of the same when he met the risen Jesus. And even at that point, the mob is absolutely silent until he said one word, Acts 22, verse 21. And he said to me, meaning Jesus said to him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." And up to this word, they listened to him. But that word, it was over. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And the riot broke out all over again. So they took Paul away. They brought him into the Antonia fortress. And then they received word that there was a plot to kill Paul. So the Romans actually took Paul by night to Caesarea under heavy guard, where he ends up being imprisoned for 2 years. And then finally, at the end of those 2 years, he goes, "Look, I'm a Roman citizen, and I have the right to appeal my case to Caesar." He says, "I appealed to Caesar." And they went, "Well, you said those words. It's out of our hands now. To Caesar you shall go." Now, guys, for years, Paul longed to go to Rome to preach the gospel. Read the letter to Paul's letter to the Romans, and he mentions several times how badly he wanted to go there. And finally, here he is. He's on a boat on his way to Rome as a prisoner. Things continued to happen. The ship full of prisoners ran aground in a storm off the shore of the island of Malta. He survived the shipwreck only to, when he's ashore, warming himself by a fire, to be bitten by a viper. And the locals who saw that happening, the island locals, they're going, "This must be a really bad man, a shipwreck, and now a viper bit him and is hanging on his hand. He's a bad guy." But when he didn't die, and they knew how deadly the snake was, they changed their minds and thought, "He's not a bad man. He must be a god." And revival broke out on the island. And even the chief man of the island, a guy named Publius, got saved. When Paul finally arrives at Rome, it wasn't to stay with hospitable believers in the city. He was imprisoned. And they didn't just put Paul in a cell. He was chained to an individual within the Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. They would just change in shifts. He would be changed to a new guard every 6 hours. He couldn't go to the bathroom in privacy. He couldn't sleep in privacy. And by the way, guys, he was chained to a Praetorian guard while writing this letter. And again, Paul had plenty of cause to be personally discouraged. Think about it. On the human level, he was essentially the architect of Christian theology, the architect of Christian missions, the architect of church planting. There was a time prior to this that he could go into any major cosmopolitan, sophisticated city in the Greco-Roman world and proclaim the gospel, publicly debate, lead tons of people to faith in Jesus, and leave a church planted. He did that all over the Mediterranean. But here he is now. He's in the greatest city in the then-known world, and he couldn't even walk onto the streets. He had cause to be discouraged, but Paul tells them why he wasn't discouraged by the things that had happened to him. Now, I want you to think about the things that have happened to you. String them all together. The things that have happened that were good, but the things that had happened that were really good. Think about the things that have happened to you that were bad, and some of them really bad. In the midst of those things that happened to him, Paul says, "I'm not discouraged by the things that happened." And I don't want you to be discouraged. And again, I want to use the New King James. It'll be up here for you. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul paints a powerful word picture for them and for us. So here's the big picture. So again, we're standing back, we're looking at this massive work of art, this painting here, the big picture, the things that happened to Paul, every injustice, every evil intended against him, like evil, like this guy needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. Every injustice, every evil intended against him actually resulted in pioneer advances of the gospel. That's the big picture. Now let's look at the fine strokes, the words he paints it with. He says, I want. Circle the word want. I want you to know. That word want speaks of a desire that has a purpose, that has an intention back of it. He says, there's something I want for you, and I have a real reason I want this for you. I have a very, very certain intention in wanting this for you. I want you to know. That word know, it's more than possessing information. And this is a really big deal you need to understand. Christianity is not only truth we know intellectually, but it's truth we experience. It's truth that moves from head to heart and finds itself living in life. It's from the word meaning to acquire knowledge by experience. Now, some of you have grown up in Christian homes and you believe the information of the gospel, but maybe you're just now stepping into that reality that you're acquiring the knowledge of the gospel by personal experience in your life, or maybe you've not yet crossed that line. But there has to be a point when it's not the faith of your spouse, it's not the faith of your siblings, it's not the faith of your best friends. No, it's yours by experience. You have experienced the reality of the gospel. He says, so I want you to know. I want you to know by experience. Now, Paul, now think about this. Paul had risked his life in leading his readers to faith in Jesus. Paul had poured out his life in discipling his readers. Now he desired that they should learn something from his experience. Christians, the things that happen to you, things that happen to me, the way that God meets us in those things that happen, and the way God uses those things that happened, the way he uses them in our lives to move the gospel forward and to put the gospel deeper in our own hearts, they're not just to be filed away and kept for ourselves. Remember, Paul was not just the obstetrician, he was the pediatrician. He wanted to see those that he had brought to faith in the Lord Jesus grow in their faith. And he says, so here's my experience. I want you to know by experience. Here's my experience. And then he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, or the New King James, the things that happened to me, Kenneth Weiss says this about what happened to me. He says this in his word studies in the New Testament. Literally, it means the things dominating me. Whoa. That's a powerful bit of imagery. They're not just things that happened to him. He says, I want you to know that the things that dominated me, there were people, their attitudes, their actions, there were circumstances that dominated Paul. You know, we have that saying, well, that's beyond our control. You've experienced those moments in your own life. It's like, I don't even know how I can fix this. This is just out of my control. Or maybe something has happened to someone that you love and you go, this is just out of my hands. I can't fix what's broken. Guys, there are things that are beyond our control that impose themselves upon us, and those things have outcomes beyond our control. The things that were dominating Paul's life, this is so important, the things that were dominating his life, think of that series of events we kind of raced through, so much ground in the book of Acts. Those circumstances, those things that were dominating Paul's life were the very things that resulted in the prison he was in, resulted in the chains that bound him, and resulted in his impending death sentence. Wow. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel. Now, there in your Bibles or in your little single volume booklets, circle the phrase "has really." Some of your translations, if you're not looking at the little crossway volume in Philippians, it might read has rather fallen out, or has actually. The phrase "has really," circle that one. Circle the word "served," and circle the word "advance." Let's walk through them. Has really. So these dominating experiences, the things that happened, rather than limiting the advance of the gospel, all of the injustice and wickedness that resulted in his imprisonment and chains have in reality not limited the gospel, but have in reality served. And that word "served," it's saying literally the things that have happened to him have in reality come to result in the advance of the gospel. Kenneth Wiest writes this about the word "advance," and this is epic. He says this: the word "advance" is from a Greek word which means to cut before, and is thought to have been used of an army of pioneer woodcutters which precedes the regular army, cutting a road through an impenetrable forest, thus making possible the pioneer advance of the army into regions where otherwise it could not have gone. Boom. Wow. Every bad thing that happened to Paul was at work like an army of pioneer woodcutters cutting a path for the gospel to go where it had never gone before. Check it out, verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, the phrase "imperial guard," the footnote in my ESV Bible says the whole praetorium. The whole praetorium. Before the birth of Jesus, one of the Caesars formed the praetorium, praetorium. The praetorium consisted of 1,000 of the finest troops in Rome. They were the Navy SEALs. They were the special ops of the Roman legions. But by this time, by the time Paul's writing, the Caesars kept 10,000 praetorian guards in Rome to prevent revolts and assassination. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul tells the Philippians and you and me tonight that injustices and wickedness that dominated him did not hinder the gospel, did not hinder his ministry. They actually cut a path that enabled him to pioneer the advance of the gospel into the ranks of the praetorium. Who would have dreamed that there would be an assembly of Christians in the praetorium? The chains didn't bind Paul or his ministry. They actually let the gospel break into the praetorium in Rome. The members of the Praetorian Guard were actually literally chained to the most persuasive evangelist that's ever lived. And one by one, they were meeting Jesus. Paul never planned that. He never planned it. When you read his epistle to the Romans, he never says, "Oh man, if I could just get to Rome and convert members of the Praetorian Guard." He didn't say that at all. But God accomplished it by the things that happened. He says, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. See, here's the deal. The question of the reason for Paul's imprisonment was raised while he was there. And word began to circulate around that it was because of his relationship with Jesus. The follow-up question would be, well, who is Jesus Christ? And the gospel would be preached. It became known and understood that Paul was in prison because of his relationship with Jesus Christ and because he proclaimed the gospel. Here's how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verse 13. In the Message, it says, "All the soldiers here and everyone else too found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. That piqued their curiosity, and now they've learned all about him. Can you just picture yourself in a context that you feel like, I just feel the circumstances at work just dominate me. I can't go left. I can't go right. My boss, my supervisor, the people in the cubicle next to me, the people in sitting behind me in class, the person on my athletic team, you fill in the blanks. Paul's sitting in that prison, chained. And he's going, man, all the things that happened to me that brought me to this place in these chains with these guys on the other end, they carved the path for the gospel into a place I would have never dreamed. The gospel was pioneered into unthinkable spheres by the things that happened to Paul. And the advance of the gospel itself in Rome was fueled by the things that happened to Paul. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now try to get this picture. Christians living in Rome, mid to two-thirds into the first century, living in the pagan capital of an empire that worshipped its emperor as a god. Living in the place where Caesar Nero tied Christians to stakes in his royal garden, set them on fire, and then stripped naked and drove his chariot around them like a lunatic. Those Christians living in that city in that day became confident in Jesus because Paul was in jail for his faith. Wow. Do you see how influential a Christian can be? They were becoming much more bold to speak the truth of the gospel, Paul says, without fear. Why? Because Paul was speaking boldly about Jesus to the Roman guards that were chained to him. Now, to give an idea of how hard it would be for a Christian in Rome in this day where Paul is writing this to speak out about their faith in Jesus is illustrated by a picture scribbled on a wall in Rome at that very time in history. It was a caricature of Jesus on the cross having the head of a donkey, while on the left of the image of Jesus on a cross having the head of a donkey is a young person in a position of adoration. And underneath the scribbled image are the words, Alexamenos worships God. Like, if you're worshiping this Jesus, you're just worshiping some guy on a cross that's just a jackass. And yet now, because Paul is in chains, and in chains he's boldly proclaimed the truth of the gospel, Christians outside of the prison are becoming more bold to speak the word of God. Verse 19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Circle the word this, circle the word deliverance. We'll get to them in just a minute. This will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Sounds like two of the declarations Paul made in the book of Acts moving towards Jerusalem. But I want us to note first how valuable the prayers of the believers were to Paul. He says, I know that through your prayers... Prayer matters. Prayer's real. It's really conversing with God. It's connecting with the heart of God. It's having your heart come in line with His desires, His plans, His purposes. Paul says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, please note the personal experience that Paul had of the person and power of the Holy Spirit. Boy, in wide Christian circles, the Holy Spirit is the forgotten member of the Trinity. Here's a guy that's going, no, I know, prayer, the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is the very fact that the gospel was being proclaimed more than ever as a result of his imprisonment. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ, the fact that the gospel was being proclaimed more than ever as a result of my imprisonment is going to turn out for my deliverance. That word deliverance, it comes from the Greek word soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A. That word is used in the New Testament in several ways. It's used, number one, to refer to the salvation of a soul. And hence we get the study of the work of salvation. It's called soteriology, right? How God works to save. But it's also used to refer to the healing of the body. Matthew 9, verses 21 and 22. It's also used to refer to the preservation of an individual in a physical sense, or the well-being, or the wholeness. Soteriology means to make whole, the wholeness of the individual. Mark 15, verse 30 through 31. Here's the deal, guys. Prison breaks people down. It's just what it does. Paul said that the opposite was actually happening to him by way of his imprisonment. The knowledge that his imprisonment was cutting pioneer roads for the advance of the gospel, the knowledge that his imprisonment was causing many in Rome to break their silence and proclaim the word of God openly, was making Paul whole. It encouraged him, it energized him in his witness for Jesus, in his service for Jesus. And then in verse 20, and it is my eager expectation, you want to circle that phrase, my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or my death. Eager expectation. The phrase comes from three words, actually, and it describes a person whose head is up, kind of whose neck is straining, like attention, head up, really neck straining upward. It was actually used in classic literature in Greece, speaking of guys who were waiting to see a signal light in the distance signaling that Troy had been defeated. And they just watched. They just watched. That's it. Eager expectation. And it means that your attention is turned away from any other object and focused on just one thing. And Paul tells us what that one thing was. That, with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You want to make this note. In the King James, it translates the word honor as magnified. That with full courage, now as always, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, there are two ways to magnify an object. One is to magnify it microscopically, and the other is to magnify it telescopically. Microscopes take something really small and makes it look bigger than it is. Takes something very small and makes it bigger than life. A telescope takes something that is massive, but it looks so small because it's so far away. And it takes that massive object that looks so small because of perspective, relationship to that object, and brings it into closer view so that you get a sense of its immensity. Because Jesus is bigger than we can even begin to comprehend. He is the source. He is the sum. He is the substance of life. That can be said of nothing or no one. Only him. But sinful man is far from him. Jesus is small in the eyes of fallen man because sins have separated man from him. The soul for focus, head up, neck strained, one thing in mind. The soul focus of Paul's desire was to bring Jesus close to the unbelieving world so that it could see his infinite worth. He wanted to bring the immensity of Jesus, who is the source, the sum, and substance of life. He wanted to bring the immensity of the life of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the mercy of Jesus, the power of Jesus to save, right into the faces of men and women who have no idea how great he is. And he says that was going to happen by way of his body. Where he walked, where he went, what he did, how he spoke, how he looked, how he used his body, how he used his mental capacities. He wanted to do that by the way he lived as a prisoner or by the way he died for Jesus. And by the way, isn't that exactly what Stephen, the first martyr of the church, did? Paul was the presiding authority in the execution of Stephen. He saw how Stephen died for Jesus. And from that moment forward, Paul wrestled with how great and how real this Jesus must be. How great and how real the love of Jesus must be for a man to die like Stephen did, who said, as he's dying, Father, forgive them. And that's why when Jesus confronted Paul on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goad, isn't it? You know, the goad was this long pole, very sharp at the end, to move a giant beast of burden with. And he says, Paul, you're kicking against that sharp object. You're fighting against how big I am. You're fighting against how real I am. I'm so big. I'm so real. My love is so magnificent that a man would die like that for me. I want to close with a few things. Matthew Henry, he authored the 6-volume exposition of the Old and the New Testaments back in 1708 to 1710. If you don't have that set of books, you need them. You want to have them, whether in digital media, print media. Don't get the condensed volume, you know, get the 6 volumes. It's worth it. Charles Spurgeon said it's so useful that if you really want to study the Bible, sell your coat in the middle of winter to buy it. Matthew Henry said that in this passage, Paul was claiming that God is the only true alchemist. Remember the alchemists? What alchemy is? It was a time in the Middle Ages. The alchemists were those guys who were trying to find the secret to turn lead into gold. They were trying to figure out a way to take a base, useless, worthless thing and turn it into something exquisite and beautiful and valuable. And nobody's ever done it. Matthew Henry says God does it all the time. God did that with the things that happened in Paul's life. All of those base things, all of those things that you and I go, I have no use for that. Being beaten by a mob, imprisoned for 2 years, shipwrecked, now in prison again, waiting to be executed. We would say, don't have any use for that. You remember Joseph back in the book of Genesis? Things happened to Joseph. His brothers hated him so much that they threw him in a pit and left him there to die. By the way, while they were eating dinner, they throw him in a pit and they're sitting there having a meal. But then they saw a caravan headed for Egypt and they thought, why kill him when we can get rich off of him and get rid of him at the same time? And so they sold their own brother into slavery, and they thought, we're finally rid of him. In Egypt, Joseph was purchased by a man named Potiphar. Potiphar's wife tried to seduce Joseph every day, and every day Joseph refused. One day she actually grabbed him and grabbed a hold of his sleeve, the sleeve of his garment, and tried to drag him. And he ran away, leaving his coat in his hand, and she cried rape. And Joseph ended up in prison, from a pit to being a slave to being falsely accused in an Egyptian prison. But because of the things that happened in that prison, Joseph became the second most powerful man in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh was more powerful. And from that position, he ends up saving his brothers and his entire family from dying of starvation. Lead to gold. Genesis 50, verse 20 in the New King James says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." And many people were saved alive because God gave him a vision of 7 years of famine that were coming, and he told Pharaoh how to make provision for those 7 years, and out of that provision, many people were saved alive, but especially his dad, whose name was Jacob, as in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob, who would come to be known as Israel, governed by God. And his 12 sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. The very future of the nation of Israel was rescued because of the things that happened to Joseph. And how important was that? Because God had promised Abraham that through his descendants, the Savior would come into the world. Oh, Joseph, things happened, but they happened so that the Savior would come into the world. Now, Paul's preaching, and things have happened to him, and now he's in prison after a series of things that happened to him that none of us would want happening to us. And many are being saved in places that the gospel had never gone. Guys, here's the deal. Things happen. The Bible tells us that there is a God who's all-loving, who's infinitely wise, and all-powerful. When things happen, unexpected things, bad things, unjust things, even evil things, we must interpret those dominating circumstances through the truth about God. We do not interpret God through them. We interpret those circumstances in light of who God is. The question that the Christian needs to ask is not, why is God letting this happen? The question we need to ask is actually a question rooted in faith. It's actually a question rooted in our confidence that God is all-loving, all-wise, and all-powerful. The question we need to ask is, I wonder how God is going to turn this lead into gold. When I read that series of chapters in the book of Acts, the things that happened to him, I don't see Paul understanding the divine alchemy, if you would. I don't think he saw the divine alchemy. I don't think he saw the path cut into the Roman Praetorium, into the very household of Caesar, and how it encouraged so many men and women. I don't think in those moments, in that painful parting in Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 21 when he was nearly killed by a mob on the Temple Mount, in Acts 23 through 26 when he was under house arrest in Caesarea for 2 years, I don't think he saw it in Acts 27 during the storm and the shipwreck. Now, in the midst of all of that, Paul was living for Jesus. You can't miss that. And in the midst of it, he's not only living for Jesus, he says, I'm willing to die for him. In the midst of all that, Paul was living for Jesus. Paul was trusting Jesus. Paul was telling others about Jesus. But I don't think he had an idea where those dominating circumstances were taking him and the gospel. But when he was in Rome, chained to Roman guards, he knew for sure. He understood what God was doing with all of that lead. All of those things that happened were cutting a path to pioneer the gospel into places that even Paul, with his great vision and passion for the gospel, he'd never dreamed of it. And finally, and I'll ask the worship team to come up here, Christ magnified. Let me ask you guys, and this is a question I asked myself this afternoon. Is that the one thing we have our attention on? Now you might think, well, wait, how can I have my attention on that and take care of this and take care of that? Let me tell you something. It's in the this and that that's what you want to see happen. That's how you approach everything. That's how you approach your marriage. That's how you approach parenting. That's how you approach your schoolwork, your school, who you are in the classroom. That's how you approach your job. I don't care what the job is. All of that just becomes the context in which you should desire to see Christ magnified. Is that the point of our lives? Every slice of them. Every little slice. If your life, put it into a pie chart. Every slice in your pie, take your 24 hours or take your 7-day week or take your year and break it up into pieces. Like, what? How big of a slice of that pie does this thing occupy in your life? And then that thing, and then the other thing. Is that the point of every slice of your life? To see Christ magnified? Do we realize that there's a reason the world around us thinks so little of Jesus? Do we realize that there's a reason that the world sees him as something too small to consider? Well, they're separated from him. They can't know how big he is. I never thought of how big he is. I mean, Jesus was a cross on a wall. He was so little that I could use his name and stick it before or after or hyphenated with the F word. That's how small he was to me. He's so small. I didn't want anything that small in my life. There's a reason the world acts the way it acts and thinks the way it thinks. It's because they can't see Jesus for who he is. And we need to understand that. Rather than getting all, you know, twisted and angry and confrontational, it's like, no. There's a reason they think that way about the gospel. There's a reason they think that way about Jesus. It should be the single desire of our lives to bring Jesus up close and personal. Every one of us in our body, it should be our desire to bring Jesus right up into the face of people in our home, in our workplace, in the marketplace, like where you shop, where you dine, in school, in your friendships, where you hang out, where you work out. For Christ to be magnified, the one who is the source, the sum, and the substance of life, the one who is of infinite worth, that looks so small in the eyes of fallen man. He used to be that small in our eyes until the Holy Spirit, by way of a human being, telling us about him, living the gospel in front of us. The reality of Jesus in that person's heart and life, or several people's heart and life, just Jesus got bigger and bigger and bigger until it was just like, why do I not want him? He's more wonderful than I could have ever imagined. He's greater than I could have ever hoped. I don't just need him, I want him. Paul says, my head is up. My neck is strained, looking forward. So that when they come and change guards, and another guy's on the other end of this change, in this body, I want Jesus to be brought up close. And even when I die. And tradition has it that as Paul was being led to his death, he led the guy who was taking him to his death to faith in Jesus.